And now as you flip to the your Bibles, to the book of John, in the blue Bibles in the seat near you, if you need, it's page 892, John 6, 41 to 51. And I am going to ask those that are able to stand as we read the Word of God together. John 6, 41 through 51. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they will all be taught by God.' Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Amen and amen. This is God's word. Please be seated.
Let's pray as we ready our hearts to hear the word of the Lord. Let's pray. O God, who gives sight to the blind, who makes the deaf to hear, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we ask that your Spirit would come and would grant to us wisdom and understanding to see once again, perhaps, maybe for the first time, just how utterly destitute and powerless we are to do anything that could please you or could claim your favor. Lord, today help us to see our complete inability before you in our own strength. And seeing that, to grasp just how gracious you really are now that we are sons and daughters of the living God, because it's by faith that you've granted us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And may any heart today that is hardened by sin, any eyes that are blinded by self-imposed scales, any ears that are rendered incapable of hearing the truth, may they be restored by your resurrection power through the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So last time we began a series on the doctrines of grace. And we talked about this concept of grace and how, in response to controversies years ago, these truths were culled from Scripture and have blessed and guided the church for many years. I mean, these are truths that were around even before that. But they've been much more thought about and discussed and seen how it fits in to the God's plan of redemption. You see, the Reformation Church stressed the grace of God was not only necessary for salvation, but it was also sufficient as well. In other words, God's grace doesn't just pick us up, put us back on our feet, and then we take it from there. God's grace is sufficient for everything that we need in this matter of salvation from start to finish. It's all of God's grace. So any good that we might do in the sight of God is given by Him, is dependent upon His goodness, His grace towards us. Every breath that we take is dependent upon the good favor of God. But especially now in this realm or in this area of salvation, God must act all throughout the journey from dust to glory. God must act. And then at the end of the day, no one will be able to boast that he or she contributed any merit, was able to earn any part of eternal life. Now, the medieval church did not deny the necessity of grace. They realized that God must act to restore a person to Himself. But along with that act, many in the medieval church said that a person had to cooperate with God's grace in order to be effective. So God must act, but man also must act in cooperation with God. And if man didn't cooperate with God, the purpose of God could be frustrated, could be stopped. So God might do 99.9% of the work, but if a person did not supply the last tenth of a percent, salvation wouldn't happen. So we're talking about what has historically been labeled the doctrine or the teaching of total depravity. And over the years, many people, upon hearing this teaching so labeled, have reached wrong conclusions, improper implications from that label. And so that's why another term is often being used, one we'll employ as well, which is the term radical corruption. Radical. The idea, the basic idea is it goes to the root, it goes to the source, that in the very core and nature of one's being, man is sinful, utterly corrupt, utterly unable to do anything that God commands. Now, I have no problem either way with expressing this truth with historical term. I realize the problems that traditional phraseology has engendered. But the important thing is to understand the truth, understand the basic principle on which this teaching rests. And so, for a few minutes, I want us to look at John 6. And I want us to see just how radically an aspect of this corruption shows in this text. It comes from the lips of Jesus Himself in this matter of salvation coming to Him. How unable of oneself anyone is to be saved unless God is gracious. Notice verse 44 again. Jesus says this: "No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." This text is situated in the context of Jesus having fed the 5,000. And He did so with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. And the crowd, at some point, they realized the magnitude of this miraculous occurrence, and they decided they want to forcibly set up Jesus as king. Well, this wasn't the kind of kingdom that He came to establish, so Jesus withdrew alone to an isolated mountain spot after He had instructed His disciples to take the boat and to go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And then somewhere between 3 and 6 in the morning, while the disciples were in their boat, Jesus comes to them walking on the water, and of course they get to the other side. Well, the crowd realizes that Jesus is no longer where He was previously, and He had not taken the boat to get there, and they are just wondering how in the world He got to the other side of the lake so quickly. They really wanted to get in touch with this wonder worker. Give us food whenever we want it. I mean, it would take a lot of work and effort to go out and get food and prepare it and so forth. Here's Jesus, give it to us whenever we want and have more than we ever need. What a great deal that would be. And then when they find him, they seek him, asking him that evermore give this bread to them. But Jesus tells them something very interesting. He says that he is the true bread that came down from heaven. Now, that caused these folk to really grumble and to grouse when he said that, because, I mean, they knew his mother and father. Joseph may have done some carpentry work for or built some furniture for some of these people. They knew his family. Now he's saying he's this bread that came down out of heaven. How in the world could he have come down from heaven? And then Jesus tells him, they don't really want him. They're only seeking him based upon selfish and greedy ideas about him. And in verse 44, Jesus informs them, no one really comes to me, unless the Father who sent Jesus draws him. In other words, no one can respond favorably to Jesus' invitation apart from the Father's activity in drawing that person to Jesus. The native hardness of heart in humanity prevents acceptance of God's invitation unless a special work of God's grace takes place. So why did Jesus tell them this? He told them this because of the hardness of the heart. And because of that hardness, they had a wrong view of Jesus. Our innate sinfulness will always, always skew our view of Christ unless God grants otherwise. Now, the astounding thing here is that these people were aggressively seeking Jesus. They wanted him. They made a long journey to get to him. They were coming to him. But Jesus tells them they weren't coming to him. He says they cannot come to him unless the Father draws them. And this is that aspect of man's radical corruption. That any seeking, even apart from the work of God, is sinful. I mean, we would all want people to just be rushing and wanting to come to Jesus. Here, where many were doing that, Jesus says, you're not really seeking me. And you can't unless the Father draws you. So one of the things we see in this text that touches on this issue is that radical corruption means no one can seek Jesus unless God initiates our action. No one can seek Jesus. We cannot. Unless God initiates our action. I want to take just a few moments to clear up some possible misconceptions and talk about what this radical corruption, what this total depravity does not mean. Total depravity does not mean that people are as bad as they could be. You see, total depravity is not absolute depravity. Doesn't mean that people do not express this corruption to the nth or to the highest degree. It's been said that only in hell will there be absolute depravity, because then God completely removes his restraining hand from the person, working out that radical corruption that's at the very core of their being. See, God's Spirit will not always strive with man to keep those destructive desires in check. Radical corruption does not mean, secondly, that people do not perform or do not do things that are good good in a relative sense. Okay? Something is only really truly good when it's done out of love for God. Scripture tells us that you can do some wonderfully admirable things, like give away all you have, even sacrifice your life for something. And yet, because it's not done out of true love for God, it's worthless when it comes to impressing God. A truly good work is only that which God commands, and it's not devised by people either from blind zeal or from a pretense of good intention. You've probably heard that old saying, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. Thirdly, radical corruption does not mean that you are not responsible to respond to the truth of God. It doesn't absolve you of responsibility. It doesn't absolve me of responsibility. Because our inability is self-inflicted. We are not able to please and to love God. But we're still obligated to please and to love God. This past summer, read a contemporary story of a young girl who was high on methamphetamine, and she actually plucked her own eyes out and couldn't see anymore. She had only herself to blame. She was the cause of her blindness. We, in a sense, spiritually, we've plucked our own eyes out, and we refuse to see the truth. We're still responsible. So what does total depravity, radical corruption mean? Well, first of all, it means that people are unable to do anything from themselves to please God. People are unable to do anything from themselves to please God. Scripture tells us that the mind of the flesh, and that's our corrupted condition. The mind of the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So is God just someone hard to please? Maybe like your boss or commanding officer, maybe some irascible parent. Is God just hard to please? Well, think about it. You know, the very nature of perfection, which God is, the very nature of perfection is to reject the imperfect. If perfection embraced or allowed imperfection, it would no longer be perfect. Now, we might think we would really like an imperfect God, but, you know, in the end, we'd really end up hating Him. Imperfection cannot meet the demands of perfection. Radical corruption means we cannot do what truly is pleasing and acceptable to God. Secondly, radical corruption means that people only come to Christ because God has changed the heart to respond to the truth. People can only come to Christ because God has changed the heart to respond to the truth. Just quickly here, in the Gospel of John, those miracles that were performed really bring out spiritual truths. And an important miracle or sign, as John calls them, is the raising of Lazarus. I mean, think about it. Lazarus could not raise himself in any way from the dead. Lazarus could not even prepare himself to be raised from the dead. It wasn't that Lazarus was just mostly dead. Lazarus was all dead. He had to be given power. He had to be given life to come back from the dead. Thirdly, radical corruption means that no one naturally wants or loves the true God. No one naturally does that. No one naturally wants God or loves God. Now, of course, people are inherently religious by nature. Can't escape that. Even those who claim no religion or no belief in a higher power. We are inherently religious by nature. Everyone knows God. Not just a God. Everyone knows the true God. By what God has made and by what He has implanted within us. His image. We cannot escape. Every fact that we run across is stamped with the truth and the evidence that the God, the true and living God, exists. Everyone knows that. Now, a lot of people will agree formally with the concept of God, but essentially, in exchanging the truth of God for a lie, what we do because of our radical corruption is we make a God of our own making. A God that we want. A God that will agree with us. A God that will love us on our terms. Scripture tells us we only love God, truly love Him, because He first loved us. So why is this a gracious teaching? Why is this a doctrine of grace? You know, on first hearing this, you might be saying, how in the world is man's sinfulness and corruption of gracious doctrine? This is depressing, not uplifting. You're telling me I'm so contaminated by sin, I can do nothing to be saved? How's that gracious? I might as well just go home and live it up before I die. Well, I hope by the time we're finished in a few moments, you'll just see how gracious it is. How good God is to diagnose and to tell you the truth about your condition. There's a relatively new television series on. It's called The Good Doctor. I think it's in its second season. And it grapples with all kinds of moral and ethical issues that relate to medicine, and even outside the world of medicine. And the good doctor, this is a young man who has a form of autism, but he's brilliant at seeing and discerning serious and life-threatening health conditions that aren't on the surface. The other night, I was watching, and he was able to diagnose that a hospital employee had pancreatic cancer by the number of times that he burped within a 15-minute span. And he's always eager to want to tell the person of what they're facing. That's not always well received. People deny it. But in the end, the good doctor's always right. And they get treatment, and they go away from the hospital cured. It's a very gracious thing. He didn't have to do that. It's a very gracious thing. It's a very loving thing for God to inform you and me of our spiritual health. We really need to know just how bad the situation is. I don't like anyone going home depressed, having heard a sermon, but you know what? I'd rather you go home depressed and informed about the truth than be pumped up and yet be oblivious to the peril, to the spiritual danger apart from believing in Christ. You know, there's a time for pumping up. We do that from time to time. But there's also a time for, what's the opposite of pumping up? Pumping down or you know, letting the air out of the tires, whatever. You know what I mean. So this doctrine is gracious because it tells the truth about the true condition of mankind. The real reason. The real root cause for your problems. For my problems. Is my heart, is your heart. It can be uncomfortable, but then guess what? So is heart surgery. Well, what does this mean for you? Where does the rubber meet the road? I want to spend just a few moments here to move on to what this means for you, department. What does this mean for you? You know, the Babylon Bee had a spoof headline, though in jest, it had a lot of truth to it. The headline read, "Woman finally accepts doctrine of total depravity, Now that daughter is two. Went on to say, Mary Eastwood, 29, struggled for years to accept the biblical teaching that human beings are innately corrupted by sin, preferring instead to think that people are basically good. However, now that daughter Charlotte is right in the prime of the terrible twos, Eastwood has changed her mind, fully embracing and even espousing the doctrine of total depravity. Eastwood says that no one in their right mind could handle a toddler for any amount of time, come out on the other end thinking humans are basically good. And so now it says she invites her unbelieving friends to come over to her house so they can see Charlotte, convince them of mankind's radical corruption and desperate need of a Savior. You know, over the years, I've been warned by some folk that this is a teaching that's not meant for public consumption. That it will backfire if you preach it. That it will cause people to throw up their hands in despair and just say, what's the use? But you know, frankly, if absorbing the biblical doctrine, the biblical truth, of your natural condition before God, if that makes you say, I'm through trying to be good enough to impress God, guess what? Then this truth has done its job. Because then you are most ready to depend entirely upon God's solution, not your own. This truth is important because it shows you just how spiritually helpless you are and how desperate is your need of a Savior. It shows you that. Now, this does not mean, okay, this does not mean that you have to understand everything about your nature, about theological truths in order to be saved. To be a part of God's family, you just simply need, in faith, to call upon Jesus to save you from your sins, from your radical corruption. See, the problem with a lot of gospel presentations is that people get the idea that Jesus isn't so much their Savior from their sin and depravity as He is their genie to enhance their happiness. Or He's their coach to guide them when they need it or want it. Or He's their best friend to pick them up when they're down. But the biblical doctrine of radical corruption, total depravity, tells you a lot more than that you are not perfect. It tells you that you are dead spiritually apart from Christ. You cannot come to Christ unless the Father draws you. Well, I'm just going to run through the rest of these reasons why this truth is so important because of time. It's important because it highlights how great is the work of redemption that Christ Jesus has accomplished on the cross. We see the greatness of our Savior's work on the cross of Calvary because of how desperately wicked we are. The death that Christ died, He died to sin. See, death and sin would conquer everything if it weren't for Jesus Christ. It would take over everything. His work was great on the cross. Thirdly, this truth provides the big answer for why the world is so messed up. It gives us the big answer. You know, there's a good reason why you lock your front door. The truth about radical corruption of the human heart exposes the disease. The Bible provides the cure. Now, there's other factors, and we need to take note of. There's problems with dysfunctional families and there's problems with lack of education or ignorance. You have secondary issues. But the big answer, the one that really needs to be treated at the root, at the core, is our innate depravity, our innate corruption. Finally, on the grand scale, no one has any claim to moral superiority than anyone else. We're all in this boat together. We all began in the same ship of depravity. See, this truth is the great equalizer of humanity in terms of our relationship to God. God who made us. We're all in this together. There is no superior country. There's no superior race. There's no superior person. There's no superior church. We're all condemned before God because of our innate corruption. So if you truly love Christ, then God has drawn you to Him. He's at work in your heart. This room is filled with people that love Christ. Why? Because God has been gracious. He's changed that heart. Though we're not perfect yet, we're not perfected in glory, we still sin. There are the vestiges that remain of corruption within us. But at the very root, at the very core, what Christ has done is to change that heart. From a heart that cannot respond, now one that hears His Word and as His sheep listens and wants to obey. Oh, this is a great equalizing truth. All of us are in this boat together. All of us are fallen human beings. None of us has escaped that radical corruption. What a gracious doctrine this is. And the church and the person that realizes this sees the greatness of Christ's work. What He did on the cross of Calvary. If you're truly to see the greatness of Christ's work on the cross, you simply must realize the depth of your sin. I'm not just talking about foibles, peccadilloes, and shortcomings, mistakes, and faults. We're talking about hearts deceitful above all else. And if you see this about yourself, God's grace has truly come to you. It means the end of excuses, end of pride, end of blame shifting, rationalizing. It means finding your remedy in Christ and in Christ alone. And that is all a matter of grace. We are in Your presence this day, O Lord, amazed and astounded, triune God, because none deserve the blessings, both natural and spiritual, that You bestow. And yet, dead in sins as we were, You made us alive together in Christ, having forgiven us all our sins. And now, You've draped us with the perfect righteousness of Christ, only because You were pleased to do so. May we never forget our innate corruption. A corruption that, though changed at its root by the regeneration of the Spirit, still has vestiges remaining within us. So, O Lord, be pleased to use this truth to arrest any here today who might suppose that there's yet something spiritually capable within them, and that they would look wholly and only to Christ, the truly spotless one. And as we come to your table of remembrance, we would ask You, Lord, for further nourishment, further strengthening, to know that Your promise to make us new continues by Your work, and not by ours. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.